Well, it's a real privilege to be here with you this morning. Many of you that we've been together on other occasions, and I expect I'm going to repeat some of the things that you've heard on other occasions, and you will realize that I still believe it. One of the things I remember from that my first few weeks in the Navy, more than 40 years ago, is that we had some sessions in discipline. So here we are more than 40 years later, we're still talking about various areas of discipline. And if I remember the definition correctly, we were told that discipline exists when there is a prompt, cheerful, and complete obedience to every order that we receive. Well, that was the military service of many, many years ago. But the principle may still apply as we're thinking about it in this conference. So from your schedule, you saw that I'm supposed to talk about the disciplined mind. I'm not sure I know too much about that, but I'm going to work around into Scripture. There's something that I think fits the subject that I do feel very strongly about. I was reading an article in the Changing Times a few years ago on what science has discovered about the memory, and these folks said nearly 10,000 thoughts pass in and out of your mind every day. Now that's quite a challenge, isn't it, to have a disciplined mind with at least 10,000 thoughts going in and out every day. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, does present an interesting challenge. And in the King James Version, these verses read, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of Christ, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Well, that would be a disciplined mind, wouldn't it? Whether 10,000, more or less, that every thought is brought into the obedience of Christ. Now, I think of two or three areas in which this idea of a disciplined mind applies, and I spoke to the other group that came out here a week ago Saturday night and drew a little curve on the board, which I'm going to draw again in a different context, and I don't know whether we can get an angle where everybody can see it or not. Well, you can watch the motions over there if you can't see it from this side. But this was just an ordinary kind of bell-shaped curve, and the mathematician Gompertz drew a curve like this, which he called a life cycle curve. And he said that everything living can be located someplace on the curve. So he started out representing birth as appearing here, the struggle for survival in this section, and then this is the growth area. Then there's plateau, decline, and death. So he said every living thing can be located someplace on the curve. So I expect that we can locate ourselves physically on the curve, can't we? Know about where we are? Mentally, it's very difficult to continue the growth period. Spiritually, we should be an exception. And I feel the day we go to be with the Lord, we should still be growing instead of going downhill. So this is one area of a disciplined mind, is just to make sure that we continue to grow the rest of our life. One definition of death is that death begins when growth ceases. But that's not the area we're going to talk about this morning, although I think that is challenging. Another area we might consider is suggested by 2 Timothy 2:15, which tells us that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. I feel that we need to feed on the Word of God to be healthy Christians. We need to study the Word to be intelligent Christians, and that's where a mental exercise comes in, study. We need to memorize it to be skillful Christians. We need to meditate in it to be spiritual Christians, and we need to apply it to be obedient Christians. Well, what areas are mental and what are spiritual, I don't know, but we do have the command in 2 Peter 3:18 that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So much for the areas that I don't know much about. And now for one that I am a little bit more turned on about and seems to me to fit into our theme. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, as translated by Phillips, it goes like this. It is the man who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful. Now just keep that in the back of your mind. It's the man who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful. We've been told that for every New Testament truth, there is an Old Testament illustration. And I believe the Old Testament illustration of this verse that we just quoted is in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 8. Now this is a long, complicated sentence in this translation. To make sure we get the meaning, I'm going to ask you for five answers as we pose a question out of it. Verse 8 says, For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out a roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Well, I told you it was a long, complicated sentence, didn't I? Well, look at it again. The tree faced, according to this, two types of adversity. What were they? Drought was one of them, and the other is closely allied. Heat and drought. I don't know just how bad the heat and drought was. I heard about an extended drought down in Texas. 3 years it didn't rain. Then one day a rainstorm did come up. And the story said that one of the local citizens passed out, and it took three buckets of sand to revive him. Well, whether it was better or worse than that, I don't know, but it was pretty dry in this picture that we have. But in spite of this heat and drought, two unusual things happened. What are they? The leaf stayed green. That happened over in Kansas. Never rained. 120 in the shade every day. But the leaf stayed green, and what else? Bore fruit. Never missed a fruit-bearing season. Now the tree had a secret. What was the secret? Yeah, if this is the river over here, and the tree is over here someplace, it spread out its roots for the river and was able to absorb life out of the river. So its leaf stayed green, never missed a fruit-bearing season. It had a secret source of nourishment. This is a picture of the Christian whose life is in contact with Jesus Christ, sharing his life. That's what the verse said. John 15:5 in the Phillips, it's the man who shares my life and whose life I share
who proves fruitful. But so far, in John 15:5 or in Jeremiah 17:8, there has been no hint as to how this process comes about. So we go to Psalm 1 for the how. Now, before we look at the process we're looking for, let's make sure this is a parallel passage. So looking at verse 3 of Psalm 1, are there any points in which this passage is parallel to Jeremiah 17:8? If there is, what are they? Okay, it's a tree planted by the water. That seems to be a similarity. What else? Brings forth fruit in season. What else? Leaves shall not wither. Does that sound like it? The same thing we're talking about here? In fact, we got a bonus thrown in. Whatever he does shall prosper. So, we're talking about the same thing in all three verses. But in Psalm 1 and verse 2, we have the how, we have the process. And what is it? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So we can expand the picture a little further and say that the Christian who is sharing the life of Christ, I call it a secret source. I guess that's not right. It really isn't secret. But this is parallel with a Christian who is meditating in the Word day and night. Now, to tie this in with our assigned subject, I think the Scripture indicates, we won't go into this morning, that there are really three taproots of the soul which God has provided for us to share Christ's life. And the first one is the mind in meditation. That's the one we're talking about this morning. The second would be the emotions in communion. And the third is the will in resolution and choosing. So we're talking about a disciplined mind. Now, if our mind meditates in the Word of God day and night, do we have any time left for anything else? That's a pretty ambitious assignment, isn't it? Now, I wonder if the Scripture really means this, or is this just an overemphasis, you know, so that we'll get a balance on it. Well, I believe the Scripture means this literally. So we'd like to go into this process a little bit more in detail. And I'd like to suggest that I believe that when it says we're to meditate day and night, that the phrase night is the key to the whole process. Now we need to investigate this word meditation a little bit more. If you look in some dictionaries, you'll find that a synonym for meditation is rumination. So, us folks from the Midwest shouldn't have any problem with that word. What does it mean? Rumination. Okay? It's all wrapped up in this process of the way a cow and a sheep and certain other ruminant animals get nourishment. This is not the most elegant process by some standards that there is. But if my observations have been accurate, it's not unusual for a cow, particularly a dairy cow that's grazing, where there's a lot of bluegrass. My home state is Missouri. And we always had a cow around that I used to milk when I was growing up. But if I remember correctly,
should go out in the morning, put her head down, go across the pasture like a mowing machine, and unless something disturbed her, never raised her head about 10 o'clock in the morning. And when it began to get warm, go lie down in the shade, and then she'd put all this intake into one stomach. Then she would do what somebody said, regurgitate. I guess we could say belch or something like that. This is the inelegant part of it. But she brings it back up in bite sizes. And this time, chews it thoroughly, masticates it thoroughly. And every time her molars come down on that bite of grass or hay, she extracts some nourishment out of that grass. It's mixed with the salivary juices and ultimately becomes a part of her physical bloodstream. I think I've seen some people that have an intake that's very similar to this. I know when I used to be in the Navy one day, a fellow who sat on the same table with me found a wrench lying right next to his plate. So he picked it up. What's this for? Somebody said, that's to help you bolt down your food. Well, that's kind of the way the cow does, doesn't it? So she bolts it down, then she brings it up. I heard Hugh Mitchell had spent a lot of time in India say once that he was watching a cow ruminating along a stream bank once. And he said, that old cow must have a built-in timer. She seemed so precise in what she did. So sure enough, he timed her. She'd bring up that cud, chew it for 55 seconds, swallow it, bring up another. And as long as he observed her, she never varied from that 55 seconds. Now, I've never timed a cow in the process, but I'm sure that each one of them has their own bite size. And in this particular one, if she had gone for 56 seconds, she'd have wasted one. And if she had stopped at 54, she'd have left a little bit of nourishment in it. Well, what we're saying here is the parallel. Meditation and rumination. Through meditating in the Word of God, we literally draw on the life of Christ and transfer the life of Christ into our spiritual and perhaps physical bloodstream. There are people who feel that the navigators are a little bit out of their mind on the Word of God and its importance. In fact, one of our good friends told me once that he feels the navigators make a fetish out of the Word of God. And he said, I don't want anything between Christ and me, not even the Bible. Well, that was a real good thought. And I'd like to carry it a little bit further. In Psalm 40, excuse me, in verse 7, if we rearrange the punctuation the way some Hebrew scholars think we should, that verse would read, the thought would go, Christ is speaking, lo, I come in the volume of the book. I come in the volume of the book. This Hebrew scholar that first brought this to my attention pointed out that in the original translations, or the original language, rather, there were no punctuation marks. In fact, the Bible was written the way that Chinese is written today, in columns, starting at the back, vertical instead of horizontal. I heard a Chinese Christian say once that when the Chinese read the Bible, they go like this. But when you English read the Bible, you go like this. So it was written like this, without these punctuation marks. And he feels that the people who put in the punctuation missed the main thought. I come in the volume of the book. Well, that verse might be enough, not be enough to substantiate it. So we've got John chapter 6, in which Christ, in order to impress a point, you know, he had a group of people following him who thought this was better than Social Security and old age retirement, having met him. They just followed him around. Whenever there was a need, he would just instantaneously rearrange the atoms. He could make bread out of the soil, and he could make wine out of water. No matter what, he could do it in a hurry. So they left off their occupation, just going to follow him, no further problems or needs. But he was very unhappy with them. And he said, "Eating this bread, which I have miraculously provided, will not help you spiritually. In fact, your ancestors spent 40 years where I provided manna miraculously every day for 40 years, and it didn't do a whole lot to them spiritually." He said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have my life in you." Now, they had a hard time understanding that, just as we have a hard time understanding it today. But it seems to me that he clarified it in verse 663 of John when he said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." How do you eat my flesh and drink my blood? It's through the intake of the Word of God. We encourage those who are in the early stages of the Christian life who come here to our headquarters to take some time off occasionally, maybe half a day a month, to spend alone with God. Now, someone that has never done that, that's rather a frightening assignment. And what in the world would I do? I don't even know what to do in 15 or 20 minutes. What would I do with a half day? So we give them some instruction about what to take with them and what to do. And one of the things that we say is, be sure you take your Bible. Because you might get out here, look for God behind the trees and the rocks and the clouds, never make contact. But if you take the Bible along, you'll make contact. Because he does literally come in the volume of the book. So the Word of God is not a fetish between us and Jesus Christ. It's the means he's provided whereby we may share his life. So we can see the parallel between the meditation and the rumination. As we meditate in the Word of God, we literally share his life, as we have in the illustration over here. But how about this day and night situation? Now, isn't that quite a challenge, to meditate day and night? That would be a real disciplined mind that could do that. But there's something very important I think we can learn. Now, to sneak up on this, I want to take you on a little mental journey. Don't get lost. We'll get back. Has it ever happened to you, some night, just before you were ready to drop off to sleep, instead of dropping off to sleep, all of a sudden you just went rigid? That happened to you? You know, and knock the blankets off. You find you're breathing heavy. Right after, you know, you wonder what happened. Your heart stopped or what? Do you know what I'm talking about over here? You know what I'm talking about? People over here? Yeah. Okay. Well, I think I know what happens. For illustration, I'd like to suggest that each of us has a conscious mind, which we locate up here for illustration, and a subconscious that we locate down here. Their activity is not real clearly defined, but we know a little bit about it. Have you ever used the expression, "Go to sleep"? Now, where do you go when you go to sleep? Well, it seems this is synonymous with the conscious mind becoming inactive or going off duty.
Now, the role of the subconscious is a little better defined. Its job is to take control of the machinery of the body, keep it functioning, and rebuild it. So, in the process, when the conscious is gone, the subconscious decelerates the heartbeat from 72 down to maybe around 60. And some kind of a process goes on where that the nerves, cells, muscles, tendons, everything are rebuilt, recharged. So if our experience is normal, by 3:30 in the morning, we're so recharged that we can't stay in that bed any longer. We've got to get up and start burning. Right? Do I detect some skepticism? Well, our experience isn't always like I suggested. Why? Because of this fact. The conscious and the subconscious seem to operate in a closed circuit. Now, back to your illustration, I think what happens that the conscious and the subconscious have a little communication problem. And the conscious is going to leave, turn things over to the subconscious, but somehow the subconscious didn't get the word. So just before the conscious goes off duty, he looks around, makes sure everything's all right, and to his horror finds out that the subconscious is not on the job. So he takes control, and when he does, he says, attention. And when he says, attention, why, everything responds. And, you know, the heart had almost stopped. And it's stimulated, you know, you're out of oxygen, you know, you come to it a little bit. So they have a little conference. And if the conscious gets through to the subconscious the next time, you just drift right off and never know there's been a transition. Is that right? But this important fact. When the conscious goes off duty, he really knows how to take a vacation. He dumps whatever he's working on into the hands of the subconscious. Far too often, this is in the form of an unsolved problem. When the subconscious inherits the unsolved problem, its response is, what a dirty trick. Because he knows that he's frustrated in his purpose. His purpose is to rebuild the physical part of the body. But he knows that in order to work on the problem, this takes energy. Energy takes sugar. Sugar takes blood. And instead of the heart being able to decelerate, it's actually got to speed up to provide the energy necessary for the subconscious to work on the problem. So, subconscious works on it. And after a while, he says, this is not my problem. I'm not going to work on it any longer. He knows where the conscious is. He tosses it back. And you wake up in the middle of the night. Oh, and here's this problem. Because the subconscious is not totally efficient and has distorted some of the facts, it seems worse than when we try to go to sleep. So all night long, we toss and we turn. The conscious gives it to the subconscious. Subconscious gives it back to the conscious. And we may wake up in the morning more tired than when we went to sleep. Know what I'm talking about here? Well, this is a misuse of the subconscious. Now, the subconscious does come through occasionally, doesn't it? Solve a problem. And then you sleep soundly the rest of the night after it solves it. But to meditate in the word day and night certainly involves the use of the subconscious mind. So since there's a closed circuit between the conscious and the subconscious, the key is to make sure that the last waking thought that the conscious has is something from the Word of God. Now, if our theory is correct, if the conscious mind is meditating the Word of God, what happens when the conscious mind goes off duty? What does he pass on to the subconscious? Same thought, right? Well, I think I see some more skepticism. But let me refer you to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 22. Verse 21 is talking about the Word of God. And this verse, if we begin reading in the middle, which I prefer to do, says, when you sleep, it will keep you. But what does it say next? When you awake, it'll speak to you. That's what it says in there, isn't it? Now, would I be telling an untruth if I would say I can tell every one of you what the first thought you had when you woke up this morning was? No. The first thought you had this morning was the last thought you had in the conscious mind the last time you were awake during the night. They pass back and forth. Whatever the last thought the conscious has goes into the subconscious. The minute the conscious comes on duty again, the subconscious passes it back. He said, when you sleep, it'll keep you. When you awake, it'll speak to you. And then the great part is the first phrase, when you go, it will lead you. See, what God is doing as is preparing us for a day in which we can have a disciplined mind, if this doesn't stretch the thought too far. Now let's suppose this is a 24-hour clock with midnight here, 6 in the morning here, 6 in the evening here, and noon down here. I see in your schedule you've got quite a bit on the quiet time. Without detracting anything that you're working on or going to adopt, I'd like to add a new dimension to it. And that is that the time to start the quiet time is not first thing in the morning. Rather, it is the last 3 to 5 minutes before you expect to go to sleep at night. Now, when those of you that are observing quiet time and those that are learning, you know a key part of it is to have a pre-selected portion of Scripture to read. If we don't, we may spend all our time deciding what portion to read. Instead of waiting until the morning, start reading that portion 3 to 5 minutes before you expect to drop off to sleep. Now, this takes some cooperation between husband and wife. And I knew one husband who used to travel quite a bit. When he was home, he sometimes found that in getting caught up on what had been going on, that he was sometimes finished listening before that his wife was finished talking. So they had to make a little deal on this. And I'm not sure this was entirely fair, but there came a point when he would just say, GWLW. And that meant God's Word, the last word. And he would ask her to confine her conversation to reading the Bible or quoting verses. So he would just drift off to sleep as she read the Bible or quoted the verses. Well, that's one suggestion. But I think the suggestion I would make is that, you know, we agree together on this, that, okay, our
time of conversation with each other, you know, is concluded at this point. And we are not going to have any conversation in the next 3 to 5 minutes. And I'm going to read the Bible. My wife's going to read the Bible. And as I look at this portion I'm going to read tomorrow morning, I'm going to look for a command or a thought or a suggestion. I've been doing this for about 14 years, and I've never gotten through the portion that I intend to read the next morning without God speaking a thought to me. As soon as you find a thought, maybe it's the first 15 seconds. Close the book. Don't let any foreign thought come in. As you drift off asleep, conscious pass it into subconscious. Subconscious, the verse Proverbs 6:22 says, when you sleep, it'll keep you. When you wake, it'll talk with you. But the great thing, when you go, it will lead you. Actually, what God is trying to do is prepare us for this part of the day. He knows the greatest challenge we're going to face during that time. He has the ability to take that portion that we're looking at and pinpoint the thought that will stand us in greatest stead at the moment of greatest challenge. So he's getting us all ready for a victorious day. Has it ever happened to you that you heard a new song, maybe Christian, maybe secular, and had a real catchy tune, and you found that the body chemistry responded to that so that you couldn't turn it off? That ever happened to you? I know we had some entertainment here one night. I was going to leave for 4 or 5 days, and I'd never heard that tune before, the words. It was called song one, Somebody Put Glue on the Saddle. Ever heard that one? About a man always wanted to be a cowboy. Finally got to be one, and then somebody put some glue on the saddle, and he spent the rest of his life in the saddle. And they pointed out that he couldn't get married after that. And the final verse says that when they dig a grave, it'll have to be a big one. And it'll be big enough for both. But he couldn't get off his horse. Well, words are good, but the tune is better. And every time I tried to have a serious thought that next week, that's the only thing the subconscious would play back. Now, when the body chemistry is just right, see, that thing that goes into the subconscious goes in a big way, and it'll just play back. This is the ideal, that thought that the Holy Spirit gives us goes into subconscious, and all day long, he just plays it back. This is, it seems to me, what it means to meditate in the Word day and night. And when our thoughts are occupied with the Word of God, we have the beginning of a disciplined mind, don't we? And a framework and a background to pursue these other areas we mentioned. But it's not quite that simple. And sometimes we need mechanical helps and reminders. In Psalm 119:164, we read that David said, 7 times a day will I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. I wonder if David didn't have some kind of a mechanical recall system. I know I read that Adoniram Judson took his big clock in his study, divided it up into 6 divisions with 7 marks. Every time he'd look at the clock, he'd see that line that reminded him, if I haven't meditated, I should meditate. Because when I do, like the rumination process, the life of Christ through the Word flows into my bloodstream. But I thought of a better one. So I got hold of a wrist alarm. And I don't do this all the time, but part of the time I do. And set it at hour-and-a-half intervals. And when it goes off, you know, just reach down, shut it off, rewind it, set it ahead another hour and a half. And while I'm doing that, I might even be talking to somebody. That reminds me to recall and to meditate on that portion that God gave me last night and that I might have forgotten about it. If it didn't, you know, the chemistry wasn't right to get it in. So, the total process. Proverbs 6:22. When we sleep, it'll keep us. When we wake, it'll speak to us. And when we go, it will leave us. You see, I didn't really, Jim, study this subject very deeply, but just used it as an excuse to take off on something that I think relates to it and is a good basis for a disciplined mind. Okay?